Open your Bibles, please, this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. I am glad to be here with you today, and I hope you are equally glad. Feel blessed to be present. This is where we find ourselves every Lord's Day. I hope that we never get to the point where we see this just as rote, mundane activities, but it is a real treat and an honor and a blessing to worship the great God of heaven and to ascribe to Him praise and to His Son and to the Spirit also, worshiping God. We have yet another New Testament person in our Sunday morning series we've been presenting. And this one is different than the previous four we've looked at, in that this will be a negative example. We've had four already that we have presented. Barnabas, and then the jailer from Philippi, and then Apollos, and then last week was Epaphroditus. And we commended them good character traits. We found some aspects of their lives that showed us that they sought to do the will of Christ in one aspect or another. And we held them up as a positive example. This one is going to be every bit of an example as the other four, but it will be somewhat from a negative standpoint. I think you'll see what we mean when we say that when we get into the lesson. Failure can be a good teacher if we'll heed its lesson. We don't need to fail to learn, but sometimes failure can be as much of a good teacher as success can. Many great people who are success stories in our culture have fallen flat on their face in the past. Let me give you a couple of examples. You may not know the name Jerry Jones, but if you're a follower of professional football, you know he is the owner of the Dallas Cowboys. One of the most successful and storied franchises in the NFL. And he has, in his lifetime, previously at least, filed bankruptcy two or three times. Did you know that? He was a failure financially. Now, he's not now. He's on pretty good financial ground now. But he has previously filed for bankruptcy. Great inventors. Like Thomas Edison, or the Wright brothers, Alexander Graham Bell. Before they finally broke through with whatever they're credited for, invention-wise, they met with countless failure. They just didn't fold up the tent and quit and say, well, I tried, and that's the end of that. No, they kept going. And they were eventually credited with a great success. Failure is only instructive to us when it's not final failure. And I mean that in the truest sense. But if one never obeys the gospel, my friend, you have failed in the greatest sense, and you cannot recover from that failure. That's eternal. So if at last we fail in Christ, then we have truly failed whatsoever. Someone once said, and this is an anonymous quote, I have no idea who said this, but the quote goes like this, "No one is ever a complete failure. He can always serve as a horrible example to someone else." And that's true. And that is the case with our person this morning. We have chosen Demas from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He was a New Testament person of whom we can learn a lot about his failure that may help prevent us from following in his same sad footsteps or even doing other things that would lead to our final or eternal failure away from God. So what can we learn about Demas from just this one verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10? Verses 9 and 10, Paul writes in his closing letter to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We'll stop right there with that verse. Demas's initial choice was that he chose to follow Christ. I know you won't find that in the passage, but it says that Demas deserted it, and you cannot desert from a place that you've never been. That's just common sense. We don't have to argue that point any more than just making that one statement. We know nothing of Demas's background. We don't know when or where he obeyed the gospel. We don't know who it was that he heard preach. We're not even sure if he's from Thessalonica. We know that's where he went, but we're not sure if that's where he came from originally. So nothing of his background do we know that we can offer up as information that will help us more see the lessons that we can see from this text. The first time we read of Demas is in the so-called prison epistles. Holding your place here in 2 Timothy, turn back, even though they are prior to this book, 2 Timothy, not just in the place in the Scripture, but also chronologically. In Colossians chapter 4, you'll see there that Paul lists him as he brings to a close the Colossian letter written during the first Roman imprisonment. And toward the end of the epistle, he's listing some brethren who are with him, who have been a big help to him. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, we have to entertain the possibility this could be another Demas. It's certainly possible. I think it's the same one. And also in Philemon, the book of Philemon, the short letter to this man, is connected greatly with the Colossian letter. He says in the Colossian letter that Onesimus is one of your number, and he was the slave of Philemon, so that would mean that Philemon is also from Colossae. You put all that together. But Demas is also mentioned in Philemon, the 24th verse. And Paul mentions these people that we can read by name. He says that some are his fellow laborers or fellow workers. It sounds a lot like Epaphroditus that we mentioned last week. Paul saw him as a fellow laborer from Philippians chapter 2. So Demas was with Paul in his work in particular. He was with Paul in his chains in Christ. It's obvious, at least from these passages, initially standpoint, that Paul fought a lot of Demas. He worked with Paul. Suffered with him, maybe, in one case or another. Now what this tells us is that initially, and it just illustrates the truth, that he knew what it was like to submit to the Lord. He knew what it was like. He knew what it took to become a New Testament Christian. These very familiar statements from Jesus. Jesus said, if you try to find your life, you'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10, verse 39. Demas did that. Jesus also said, take up your cross and follow me. Luke 14 and verse 27. I say Demas did that. Because Paul commends him. And staying in Luke 14, Jesus taught those well-known verses about being willing and able to count the cost. You got to know what you're paying. Jesus never did say to anybody, now you come follow me and I'm not going to tell you anything other than that. You're just going to have to go out on that limb on blind faith. Jesus never encourages that. He always tells us, now you need to follow me and I want you to follow me, but here's what you're getting yourself in for. And he tells us, he teaches us all these things. Now, there you go. You've been informed. But it's the right choice to make. It's the only choice to make that makes sense, following Jesus. And Demas did that. So his initial choice, he chose Christ. But now Demas had a problem. He loved the world. Demas, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Disciples are not miraculously protected from the world. Cameron didn't know this. He picked a couple of songs, thinking of singing about the world. And that was good. Leads right into this lesson. Notice Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17. The great high priestly prayer, some term it, before his death. John 17, starting in verse 14. Jesus speaking of the disciples, of the apostles. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Take a look at verse 15. Jesus says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world to protect them, keep them secure and keep them above harm. No, but just keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the power that's in the world. So none of us are going to be miraculously protected. We can read page after page after page in our New Testaments that tell us, warn us about the dangers that are in this world. And yet we're not protected from it. That's up to me and you. That's on us. We've got to keep ourselves from that. And so we have to admit that it is entirely possible, unless we maintain faithfulness and strength in our love for God and our devotion to His Word, if that's not there, then it is entirely possible for any of us, and frankly for all of us, to have a love for something in the world that begins to have an allurement for us that we eventually say, I want that more than I want my discipleship to Christ. That's entirely possible. Love. An unwillingness to abandon something. Something we find in the world that's more appealing. That we begin to and eventually convince ourselves, you know, I don't think I can do without that. I think I've got to have that. That will make me who I really want to be. That'll give me the standing before men that I think that I need. And we can do that. And Demas did that. Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's forsaken me. The Bible doesn't say anything about this, but maybe looking at it in a parallel thought. Remember how much Peter affirmed to Jesus, oh, I'll never leave you. Everybody else here may do it, but I'll never forsake you. I wonder if Demas ever said anything to Paul. Paul, I'm with you all the way through this. With him in those chains, with him in those imprisonments. And I wonder if Paul and he ever had any chance to talk. And if Demas ever vowed to Paul not just his faithfulness to Christ, which that's foremost and most important, but if he ever told Paul, I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to support you. Times are tough right now. This is bad, and I'll never leave you. I just wonder if he ever said anything like that. Even if he said it, we know he didn't keep his word because Paul says he's left me. And what this tells us is that loving the world means some things. First off, it means that we have made the world our friend. And we're taught not to do that. Adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4 and verse 4. We always or usually befriend those that we want to be around. We do. Now, you know of some people in your circle of associations, even if you don't call them friends, and you do everything you can to avoid being around them, some folks you can't avoid being around. Co-workers, maybe some of your customers in your business, and you're forced in one way or another to interact with them on some level. It may not be very long or very much, but you have to deal with them in some aspect. You chose to buy a house where you live, and maybe one of your neighbors is not very good. Now, you can pick up and move somewhere else, but you are where you are right now. And so, you know, other than those kinds of people, but who do we choose to be around? Who is it that we want to be with? What if we're wanting to be with people of the world. What's that say about us? Would that not be loving the world? I would say that it is. Now, you may not agree with that. You may take exception to that statement, but your problem won't be with me. Your problem will be with the Scripture that teaches against that kind of mentality. Loving the world means that we let the world mold our thinking. We let the world mold us in how we think, how we act. And that is contrary to the Scripture. Romans 12 and verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we spend too much time in the world, and of course I don't mean just simply living here, because we're all in the world in that sense, but we can be in the world and not of it at the same time. And we need to understand that distinction. But if we let the world mold our thinking, we always or usually dwell on that which is most important to us. We do. We let our minds focus on, and we will go to those things that we think are most important. As a man so thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. I've always loved this statement that I read somewhere. I have no idea who said it, but I doubt I'll ever forget it. We are not, usually we are not what we think we are, but we are what we think. Let me say that again. We are not usually what we think we are, but we are always what we think. That passage tells us that. Paul tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set our minds where Christ is, seated above. Get your mind out of this world and set it on high and holy and spiritual things. Now, I know that's a challenge sometimes. We're not saying anything that, you know, this is just so easy. Some days it's not easy, but it's always doable. So loving the world means we let the world tell us how to think, how to mold our thinking. And loving the world means that we have been overcome by what it offers. Look at John's words in 1 John chapter 2. And the very first words in verse 15 go against exactly what Demas did. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. John says, 1 John 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now that's just what John said about it. And Demas didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. What that tells us is that we fail. If we love the world and the things in the world, then we're failing to handle things that are in the world. Let me give you an example. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Again, mark your place here in 2 Timothy 4. Turn back to Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. If you ever wanted to find a theme to the book of Ecclesiastes, I think a good one to offer up is, what is the meaning to life? That's what Solomon's writing about. What is life really about? So those answering those age-old questions, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? What's the purpose for me being here? This book will answer it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We know that Solomon described earlier in the Chronicles of the Kings of the Old Testament, no man ever any greater, no man ever any wiser. And he got that way because God blessed him with great wisdom, and God also blessed him with riches because he didn't ask for wealth when he made that great prayer. Well, now here he is. No greater king ever before him or after him. And Solomon abused it. It went to Solomon's head. And as great as he was early on in his reign, that's how bad he was at the end of his reign. And I believe this book Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Solomon, though on a different topic, share a different perspective. They were written from the painful, scarred memories of an old man who was trying to teach its readers, look, I made these mistakes, you don't make the same ones. Learn from my failures. He repented of those things and now tries to teach us. Chapter 2. Solomon sought the answer to life's meaning in his possessions, in the things that he owned. Read what he says here, verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it was all futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I also had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. I'll stop right there just for a moment. Someone says, I'd like to live like that. I'll tell you, Bill Gates has nothing on Solomon. He's the richest man in this world, I think. And this is a drop in the bucket, what Solomon had. Here was the wisest man that this world has ever known, except the Lord. But the Lord was not just a man. But Solomon was not divine. He was just a man. The wisest, the wealthiest man this planet has ever known. And he failed in this respect, because he loved the things of the world too much. Verse 11 now. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Do not love the world. You're putting your affections on things that will not last. You're putting your affections on things that aren't as eternal as you are. And Solomon tells us that. And that's what Demas did. He loved it. Now, what about these things in the world? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Solomon tells us, here's the proper understanding of these things in the world. Don't love them and don't set your affection on them. But verse 19, let's start at verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. They're gifts. They're things to be enjoyed. Yes. Today you may have them, tomorrow you may not. What if you love the Word and put your affection there, and then they're gone? Then where are you going to be? Where will you be? But if you put your affection and your treasure in things that cannot perish, you put them with God, then whether God in your life blesses you with these things or not, you're still who you need to be. You're still all right because you don't love the world. And you've not failed. You may have 1,000 people mourn you at your death. And you may have a stately funeral. And if you've loved the world, my friend, you have failed. But you may die a pauper and have no one to mourn you at your death. Not a single person come. But if you've not loved the world, but you've loved God, you have won. Absolutely have won. you've not lost. Demas did not do this, and he deserved it. He forsook Paul and Christ. So, his response. Love of the world was too strong for him. There was no room for both. Jesus said, you cannot love two masters. You cannot do that. You'll either hate one and despise the other, or you'll cling to one and let go of the other. There's just not enough room. One has to be given up. Has to be given up. Both cannot be maintained any more than a man can straddle a fence. He can't do it. You've got to pick a side. We all have to pick a side. But here's the problem. And this speaks to us. Some saints, some disciples want to keep one foot in the world and set one foot in the kingdom and straddle that fence, straddle that line. And then they have to wonder, why am I having all these difficulties and these problems in my life? Do you wonder why? We cannot keep 2 feet, one foot in each kingdom. We're just like Israel if we do that, just like Old Testament Israel. In Stephen's great sermon, he said of the Israelites, going through that great history of their failures and their successes in the past, but mainly their failures. He says when they were dealing with Moses, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Now, they didn't go back there. They did say with their mouths, Numbers 13 and 14, when the tribes came, or the spies came back and reported to the tribes what they did when they spied out the land for 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, the land's just great. Yeah, the produce is just overwhelming, but we sure can't take it. Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yes, we can. They said, well, stone them. Stone Joshua, stone Caleb, stone Moses, and stone Aaron. Let's appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. They did say that, but they never went back there. But Stephen says, by inspiration, in their hearts they went back there. See, your feet can be here in the kingdom of the Lord, but your heart can be back in the world. And you'll do that if you love the world. Demas did it. And it's a mistake. I'm speaking to Christians. Not people they're already in the world. I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to you this morning. Do not love the world. Now, we're not needed. Saints are not needed to keep the cause of Christ from failing. That may seem like a paradox to you, but it's the truth. It's the truth about that. Paraphrasing this passage from Esther chapter 4, when Esther is the queen and she's in the palace, and Haman has already gotten the Ahasuerus to order his edict about slaughtering all the Jews on the day that was chosen by the lot. Mordecai gets word to Esther. He wants her now. Up to this point, she had kept her identity a secret. She had not told her husband that she was a Jew. Upon instructions from Mordecai. Now he says it's time to speak up, Esther. You can render your people a great service. That was the initial message that she received by the messenger. And she says, her first response was, I can't do that. I've not been summoned. And you don't dare go to the king unless you've been summoned. He'd say, off with your head. That would even apply to the queen. Nobody approaches the throne unannounced or not asked for. So she said, no, I can't do that. Mordecai's response is telling Esther 4:13. He said, do not think, Esther, just because you're in the palace that you'll escape this. You'll die too. Every Jew everywhere is going to die. But he says, God will provide deliverance from some other place. Now he didn't know how, he didn't know who, and he didn't know when. But Mordecai knew God would provide deliverance. So did it depend on Esther? He says to her, the question in verse 14, how do you not know, Esther, that you have not risen to this position right now for such a time as this? You may be the vehicle that God is going to work through. How do you not know that, Esther? Step up here and serve and do your duty. But even if you fail, God will get it done some other way. So God doesn't need me personally to keep His cause from failing. In fact, the truth of the matter is that I need Him. We need Him. No man comes to the Father except by Christ. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Now just on a side note, Demas shows us the foolishness of this idea of once saved, always saved. That's a very comforting doctrine. And I'll tell you, it's false to the core. I know most of the world believes it, but that doesn't make it so. Demas went back to the vomit. Demas went back to the hog slop. That's where he went, 2 Peter 2. And it's proven false. So don't forsake the Lord. Don't forsake it whatsoever. Now, let's make this personal. Demas' problem is our problem too. We're not immune from this. I say this is the number one threat to New Testament Christians today. That is worldliness, living like the world. Living too much like the world. Don't be deceived. Well, you've been a Christian a month, a year, 10 years, or 50 years. No one is immune from this problem. No servant of Christ is immune from this threat. And we are faced with the same choices Demas had. Same choices. We know nothing about what it was that really allured Demas. They thought it was worldliness. That's all I know. That's all we have to know. But let me make a comparison here. Look at the context of 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, as Paul is bringing this letter sort of to a close. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Written from the perspective of one who was in prison for the cause of Christ. And Demas is there, was there. In the first imprisonment, Colossians 4, Philemon tells us that, but also because of what Paul says here in verse 10, there in the second imprisonment. And finally, Demas apparently said, I've had enough of this. There's other things out there that I want to do that are more important to me. Obviously, I may not have used those exact words, but his actions say that, than this. And so he deserted. He forsook Christ. So, the way of Christ, as we learn from one passage like Titus chapter 2, we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the way of Christ? It is self-sacrifice. It is self-denial. It is serving others. It is delayed gratification. Our culture knows nothing about this. I want what I want, and I want it right now. That's the way of the world. So if this come over here, we'll say that. Self-indulgence. Glorification of the flesh, serving me, and instant gratification. We have instant everything in our culture. Instant oatmeal, instant coffee, instant internet access. I want it right now. We become an impatient people. And Christians can fall back to that just as easily. But it takes determination to know there's nothing wrong with instant oatmeal, instant coffee, and instant internet access. Nothing wrong with that at all. But it's a thing of the world. And that's all it means. And so I ask myself, which lifestyle am I going to choose? Which lifestyle will you choose? I'll tell you what Demas chose. He chose the way of the world. That's what he chose. Whatever his reasons were, that's what he chose. And that is a lesson to us. And so Demas weighed both lifestyles and he made his choice. We do the same. We look around us and we make our choice every day. And we always choose what we really want. You do. I do. We choose what we want. We do what we want to do. We go where we want to go. We'll find time to do the things that we really want. This nonsensical excuse, well, I'm just so busy. Everybody's busy. I've never liked that reason. I'm too busy to do this. We find time to do what we want. All of us do. And Demas shows us. That too many Christians, he exemplifies this problem, that too many Christians are becoming too worldly and we're going back to sin's cesspool. And we're not living a life in Christ like we should. And he stands here as an example. We don't commend him in this. We don't hold him up as something good. But we do say, you can learn from him. And I can learn from him. Now, sadly, as we bring this to a close, history, secular history, may give us a final footnote to the sad story of demons. We know again from our passage that he returned to Thessalonica. That's what Paul said. Thessalonica was the capital city. It wasn't Philippi, it was Thessalonica, capital city of Macedonia. And they had a great naval base there. It was just as much a modern city in first century was to them as, say, Chicago, Los Angeles, Birmingham, big cities that we have in our day and time. Great. I mean, it was a modern city. And that's where he went. Archaeologists, and I read this, that they found the ruins of ancient Thessalonica, and they did their digs, and they uncovered all sorts of things. One thing that they uncovered were two lists of the city's most prominent citizens. And on one of those lists, the name of Demas appeared. Now, it could have been another Demas. Could have been. But, could it have been our Demas? Could it have been this Demas? If it was this Demas, then we have to ask the question of Demas. Was what you gave up, was it worth it to be known as one of the prominent citizens, one of the big shots of Thessalonica? And what did Jesus say, Matthew 16? What will you give in exchange for your soul? What if you gain the whole world, but you forfeit your own soul? You made a bad trade. You lost. You did not win whatsoever. Demas, you walked away from Christ, but you became a prominent citizen in Thessalonica. Did it really make you happy? Do you think that you can stake your eternal happiness on that? I don't think so. Loving the world means walking away from Christ. We must ask ourselves this question as we close with respect to worldliness. This thing, this something that has me so charmed and so allured that I'm considering walking away from my promises to the Lord so that I can have this or I can do this. This is just so important to me. Ask yourself this question. In 100 years, will it matter that you did this or had that? Will it matter in 5 years? Not even 100, but in 5 years. But is what you have in Christ, if you're in Christ, will that matter in 100 years when you're gone? Absolutely. In fact, it'll matter for all eternity. Not the worldly thing, but being in Christ, of course, will matter. So Demas failed because He failed because he did not properly consider the choices that were before him. He walked away from it. What about me and you? What about our choices? You and I have to answer that. I wish we didn't have to preach on worldliness. I wish that none of us ever had that problem again. But that's being naive. That's just not going to work. Each of us have to fight this battle every single day. And you can win this battle in Christ. The song that Cameron has selected is, What Will Your Answer Be? I think that's right, isn't it? That's from memory. What will your answer be? Don't fail. Don't fail. You can win in Christ. But to win, you must start by being in the Lord. And if you have not yet done that, you can begin that great victory this morning. Confessing Christ, repenting of sin, believing in Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, you will not be protected from the world. You'll still have the same world facing you tomorrow, at work or at school, than if you don't obey the gospel this morning. But you'll have help tomorrow that you won't have if you don't obey the gospel. Brethren, to help you. A Savior who died for you and whose name you now wear, and you'll serve Him with eternity in mind. Or saints here this morning who have gone back in some way. It can be in stages. I understand that. But going is going. Have you gone back to the world? Don't forsake the Lord. Do not love this world, but love the Lord. So if you're guilty of worldliness, whatever that entails, repent of it. If it's brought public reproach upon Christ and upon His bride, the church, we ask you to take care of that this morning. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to exhort you?